Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will, and I'm here alongside Sam Kastensmith. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about one of those passages that very few people ever talk about because it's bizarre. It's where God is about to enter into a covenant with Abraham, and he does so by telling Abraham to take all of these animals and to chop them in half and to make kind of a pathway, a roadway, and then God is going to go between the pathway and give this promise to Abraham. And the crazy thing about this is that event is not just for Abraham's sake. It's pointing forward to what he's going to do with Moses and the Israelites, and it's ultimately pointing forward to Jesus on the cross.
Okay, so let's start with Abraham then.
Okay, and Genesis 15, because that's going to be where you find this covenant. God comes to Abraham, who's an old man at this point. His wife has been barren. She's past menopause. Like, children should be out of the picture. And God is saying to him, I am going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a son, which is a really big deal. Because earlier in the life of Abraham, God came to him and said, Abraham, through you, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. And you think, okay, well, what's the big deal with that? The whole story of the scriptures is getting you ready for a Messiah who's going to come and save the world. So the first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis 3, and it goes like this. Adam and Eve fall into sin, they spit in the face of God, and God comes, and he's laying out, okay, here's the consequences of the fall. But then he says to the serpent, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be hatred, there's going to be war between your descendants and the seed of the woman. And then he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. Now, what is in that? Like, because we got to understand the foundations of the gospel going on here. God has looked at Adam and he says, Adam, because you've sinned, you're going to return to the dust. And then he looks at the snake and says, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life and you're going to eat the dust. And so what's going on here is kind of this poetic image where God is saying, Adam, you're going to die and Satan is going to feast on your death, but I'm going to send a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake and put an end to the feast of death. But it's the seed of the woman. So after that, any child Eve has, any child that anyone has could be the Messiah, just has to be born of a woman. And so all of humanity could be the Messiah. And it's not until you get to Abraham that God narrows the field and he says to Abraham, it's through you. It's through your line that I'm going to bring about that Savior that is going to conquer death and put an end, like I promised in Genesis 3. And he says, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Problem is, like I said, Sarah's barren. They don't have a son. They're already too old. And so years go by. And Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham again and says, I'm still doing it. I made a promise. I'm going to do it. Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's like, I have no son. I'm leaving everything to my servant. It's not going to happen, right? And God says, Abraham, look up at the stars. Can you count them? And Abraham's like, that's a lot of stars out there. And God says, so will your descendants be. And Abraham's like, but I have none and I'm already old. Like, but it says this cool verse where it says, Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now, what that means is, Abraham has had a lot of dumb things that he's already done, and he's got a lot of dumb things that he's going to do. But in that moment, it says, Abraham believed God, and God said, you're righteous in my sight because you believed. And so what is the Christian? What is our hope of salvation? It's that we believe God, we have faith in God, and it's by faith alone that God then gives us the gift of salvation, just like he gave to Abraham. And so then God takes Abraham on this journey where he says, let me explain to you how my covenant's going to work. And that's how this story unfolds.
Okay, so you said covenant a couple of times. What exactly does that mean?
A covenant is another way of saying a promise. It's a contract. It's when God, you remember God made the promise, the seed of the woman is going to crush that at stake. It's a promise. You can bank on it. It's the faithfulness of God. And when he says to Abraham, I am going to bless all the nations on earth through you, That's a promise. That's a covenant that God has made. And you can have a one-way covenant where God says, I'm going to do it all, no matter what you do. Or you can have a what's called a bilateral covenant, which is two-way, where he says, if you do this, then I will do my part. But all of God's promises so far are all one way. I'm going to do this regardless of whether you measure up or not. And that's kind of cool. That's the gospel, by the way, is a one-way covenant. All we bring to the table is our sin and our faith and trust, right? And God says, I will save you. I'll do it all. And it's all a gift. But that's a covenant. It's a promise. Earlier on, I said that this covenant of the parted carcasses with Abraham in Genesis 15 is ultimately pointing to the Red Sea. And I want to explain that a little bit. Because if you look at the life of Abraham already, it's got all these things that are echoes of what's coming in the story where the Israelites are led out of Egypt. So for instance, in Exodus 12, there's this great famine in the land, and Abraham's like, oh, where do I go for food? He goes down to Egypt, and what happens? Pharaoh sees his bride, she's really beautiful, and he takes her to himself, and God, in order to free the bride of Abraham, pours out plagues on Pharaoh, to where they then leave with all this wealth and plunder. Well, if you know the story of the Exodus, that's exactly how that happens. A big famine comes in the days of Jacob. All the brothers go down to Egypt where they find Joseph. They end up getting enslaved. Pharaoh takes the bride of God, the people of God, into slavery, and God pours out plagues, and the people leave Egypt with all this plunder. And it's like, man, there's a lot about the story of Israel that is a lot like Abraham. And even when God introduces himself to Abraham in this passage, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, in 88 different verses in the Old Testament, God introduces himself as, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So even the language that you find in Genesis is looking forward to what God's going to do through Moses at the Red Sea. But then, now remember, he's got these carcasses that are divided in half, and you think, what in the world is that all about? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 19, 18, and 19, you see a picture of this where God talks about this same kind of covenant where he's like, hey, all of my people passed between the parted carcass, and you're like, there it is again. Like, what is this? In the ancient world, not just Israelites, but throughout the ancient world, when you made a covenant, the literal verb that you find in Hebrew is you cut a covenant, right? And what they would do is they would lay these animals out, divide it in half, cut open, and then you would walk, whoever's making the promise walks through the parted carcasses, and it's a way of saying, if I break my promise, I'm pledging my life, may I be like these parted carcasses. I will lay down my life to make good on this promise. And so what's crazy about Genesis 15 is you're waiting around like, okay, God's going to make Abraham make a promise. Like, he's God. Why should he be the one going through the parted carcasses? What's he going to make Abraham promise? And so Abraham gets all this ready, and then we're told that he's put into this deep sleep, that the Hebrew word there is kind of unique. It's the same sleep that Adam is put in when Eve is created. It's like he's out. And it says this dreadful, terrorizing darkness falls upon him. And he gets this vision, like, and God comes to him and says, know for certain that your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years in a land that's not their own. Well, where's that? It's Egypt. But I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring them out, which is what? That's Moses coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then when Abraham awakes, he looks. And you know what he sees going between the parted carcasses? This is a really bizarre image that nobody knows what to do with. It's a flaming torch that's going and a smoking oven that's just smoking up. And they're going between the parted carcasses. And God says, you can count on me to make good on my promise. Well, what is that? What in the world is that? You have God who's saying, Abraham, I'm going to make good. I'm going to bring life where you think life is impossible. I am going to accomplish this. I'm going to bless the nations of the world through your descendants. And here's how it's going to play out. And he tells them about the slavery, and he tells them about the deliverance. But what do you hear? How does Moses and the Israelites, how are they led out of Egypt? How do they know where they're going? God leads them, but how does he lead them?
A pillar of fire and smoke.
A pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Flaming torch, smoking oven. So Abraham is given a vision. He's not sure what to make of it, but it's a flaming torch, which sounds a lot like a pillar of fire.
Yeah, close enough.
And a pillar of cloud, which is a lot like a smoking oven. and he sees them going between parted carcasses. And God is saying, who are the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? That's God. It's his presence. And God is saying, I will lay down my life to make good on this promise, Abraham. Now, what are you hearing that? Whoa. God is saying, I will die before I fail to keep this promise. What's that make you think of?
Jesus.
Jesus. God is ultimately going to die, but let's see how this plays out because there's more to the story and it gets really fascinating with history. So after God lays down the plagues and all of Egypt is going, all right, get out of here. Pharaoh's like, you know, all the firstborn are dead. Get out of here. Get out of here. And the Israelites leave and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud are leading them through the wilderness. They come to the Red Sea and God leads them in a direction that makes no sense. He doesn't take them straight to the promised land. He leads them in a different direction. And we're told that they come to this location. It gives us all these clues. It says they come near Pi-hahiroth, which means mouth of the gorge, which means they're going down a ravine between mountains. It's a mouth of a gorge. And Migdol, it's a tower. It's the Hebrew word that means fortress, is behind them. And so now they're trapped. God has led them. The sea is here. They're down in this gorge. The fortress is behind them. And then it says Pharaoh shows up, but there's one other detail that it gives you about that location. They're at the Red Sea, trapped by water, mountains, Pharaoh's coming. There's nowhere for them to go. And it says that that location is opposite a place called Baal Zephon. And this is really important. You read that, we read that, and it's like, what, Baal Zephon, yeah. Okay, whatever. But we didn't know what that meant until 1922 when they found Ugaritic tablets that contained the myth of creation of the Canaanites. And you know what it was called? The Baal cycle. And Baal reigned on Mount Zephon. And so Baal Zephon was the creation story of the Canaanites. And this place is named after the creation story of the Canaanites. And so let me tell you how this works. Baal, in that story, is a junior god under a tyrannical god named Yom, Prince Yom, and he was brutal to all the gods, and Baal rose up and went to war against God to liberate all the other gods of the Canaanites, and we're told in the story that Baal comes with a mighty club, and he smashes Yom, which is a sea serpent god, smashes him in the head, takes his frame, and rips it. Sound familiar? He's the creator God is coming to the sea god, Yom, which, by the way, the Hebrew word for sea is Yom. And he rips it in two. And then he uses the body to make creation in parts, right? So now God is coming to the place opposite Baal Zephon, where all the Canaanites are like, this is our creator God, but it's all mythology. And God says, let me show you who the real God is. And he takes the actual Yom, and he rips it in two by his power, right? And then the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, and all of the Israelites go down into the sea, and they come up on the other side. But there's a picture going on, because God wants you to see and imagine this poetic image of Prince Yom being ripped in two. The Psalms talk about how God not only parted the sea, but he smashed the sea monster in the head. It's mocking the Canaanite view. But if you're to imagine for a moment that the Red Sea, this Yom, is actually Prince Yom, and he is ripped apart, then the Israelites are walking between a parted carcass with a flaming torch and a smoking oven. And they're on their way to Mount Sinai, where for the first time in all of Scripture, God is going to make a bilateral covenant. And this is not good news for us, right? Like, prior to that, it's, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you. Abraham, I am going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to do this regardless of what you do. But when the Israelites get to Sinai, all of a sudden, they had just gone through the parted carcass along with God. Now you got both of them saying, I will die if I fail to keep my end of the covenant. Hmm. And what does the Ten Commandments do? What does all the law do? If you break the law, the wages of sin is
death.
You'll be like that parted carcass. And so now you have this tension going on, right? You have God who's saying, I will save you no matter what. I am going to do this. I'm going to do this. No matter what you do, I'm going to save you. And now all of a sudden you've got Mount Sinai where everybody's saying, we will keep the law. We will obey the law. They repeat it three times. We'll obey everything you command us. And they don't even make it through the giving of the law before they wreck that. But that means they need to die. They're not righteous. They haven't kept up their end. And so now you have this tension where God said, I'm going to save you no matter what. But you've failed your end of the deal. And now you deserve death. So what does God do? God says, I'm going to come into the world as an Israelite. And I'm going to take all of the law, everything that was given on Sinai, all of the Ten Commandments, and I am going to keep it perfectly on your behalf. I'm going to fulfill your end of the deal. I'm going to be the one who does that. And when I have kept my perfect righteousness, I'm going to give it to anyone who trusts in that covenant that was given to Abraham. It's yours. Here's your righteousness. But there's another end of that covenant that says if you break the law, you have to be like those carcasses. You have to die. And what does Jesus do? I'll take that. I'll be the one who dies. And in this beautiful picture, now we fast forward to the cross, and you see God, the very same God who made that promise to Abraham, which was, I will die before I fail to keep my promise, makes good on it. And he dies to keep his promise. This is our God. And what's even perhaps just as beautiful is he dies between two criminals on crosses that were executed. And so in the fulfillment of that, our God dies between two carcasses. You see how God is so poetic? And I mean, there's a lot of people that would look at this and they would say, oh yeah, you know, this is, you know, fairy tales and everything else. And I get it. If I looked at the world in a naturalistic lens, I would say, of course, that can't happen. Red seas can't part. God can't do that. You know, you believe in the fairy tale monster in the sky or whatever. But when you believe that our God is poetic, like, look at that story. Look at his love. Look how much he cares. Look at how he designs all of these stories. He's a master storyteller. He's a poet. He's an artist. You know, it refers when it says that we are his workmanship. The word there is poema. Like, we serve a God who's an artist. Why would we not expect him to be a master storyteller and to ordain sovereignly these stories that are so beautiful, that are woven through all these different authors of all these different books in the Bible, that ultimately all of it is pointing our eyes to Jesus, the God who loves us enough that he would die to keep his promise? It's amazing.
That really is beautiful.
All right, so we're talking about how God is this master storyteller and how all of this, like, it's brilliant. So here's another part of the storytelling. When he comes to Baal-Zephon and he's looking across the sea at a place that's named after the myth of the creation story of the Canaanites, right? So what does God do? He brings them in the middle of darkness. We're told it's at night and they're blocked by waters. So the impediments to life are darkness and waters. Just like creation, if you remember Genesis 1, like there's darkness and there's waters that cover the earth that prevent life. And so what does God do? Just as you find in Exodus 14, Exodus 14 tells us that the pillar of fire brought light into the darkness. And to defend the Israelites against the advancing Egyptians, the pillar of fire swings around the Israelites, come to their rear guard, and blocks the Egyptians. And you know what it says? That pillar of fire brought light to the one side all night and darkness to the other side all night. What a weird detail. But you go to creation. What's the first thing God does? Let there be light. And then he separates the light from the darkness. And then we're also told in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God, which is the Hebrew word ruach, comes down upon the waters. It hovers over the waters. And then its creative power goes to work. And what does he do after creating light? He goes to work separating the waters so that life can emerge. And on day three, on the third day, hear that, life emerges. The first sign of life in a created universe. God's preaching the gospel here. So what do you see at the Red Sea crossing? God sends a strong east wind. You know the Hebrew word for wind is ruach. Right? It's the same as spirit. And so God, with the spirit over the waters, goes to work separating the waters. And by the way, this is the third day after they've left Egypt, and there's life. It's a new beginning for them. It's a baptism. It's a brand new beginning. And what it's saying is it's not just I that defeat the Yom, But remember Genesis 1, the story of creation? Your deliverer is also your creator. And I'm going to play this out all the same way. The Ruach on the waters. And so when Jesus comes, you have the Spirit coming down on the waters again. And what is that suggesting to you? Here comes God, and he's about to make all things new.
And it's amazing, once again, we come to one of the most bizarre stories of God parting carcasses, God walking through, and it's one of those ones where you think, I don't know what to do with this, so we don't do anything with it. But when you think a little about the culture at the time, a little bit about the historical details, and then we take scripture as a whole and really kind of dig into it, we see that God's telling a story, even through bizarre ways of parting carcasses, that he's preaching it to us throughout the whole thing. So it truly is amazing when we get under the hood of some of these things.
That's true. And here we have a God who loves us so much that he promises his promise. He will lay down his life to keep his promise. And so in our own personal lives, when we look at all the promises that he's given, if he would lay down his life to keep the promise to us, those promises we can bank on. The God of the universe would give his life to keep his promise to us. So those promises are precious, and you can bank on them.
Amen.
Thank you so much for watching our episode today. Join us next week as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.